Recently, CNN reported that key January 6 texts have been erased by officials of former U.S. President Donald Trump's Defense Department, in addition to Homeland Security and the Secret Service. Not even a clueless Hamlet could avoid smelling something rotten in the state of Denmark. With the growing list of deletions, there is a whole new criminal conspiracy to investigate, one to destroy evidence of the grave federal crimes already under investigation. Nothing so focuses the prosecutorial mind or underscores the need to accelerate a criminal investigation as evidence that the investigation's target may have plotted to erase the proof of his wrongdoing that is needed to hold him accountable. The Attorney General Merrick Garland knows that the fish always rots from the head. On 26th of July, the Washington Post broke news that the Justice Department's investigation is focused on Donald Trump himself. Time is of the essence in bringing his case to indictment. Indeed, a moving target who gives every indication that he plans to strike again must trigger a different cost-benefit calculus in the inevitable debates both within and outside the Justice Department about when enough proof has been gathered to indict responsibly and when it would be a dereliction of duty to delay further. The former president's insistence that he has nothing to be remorseful about other than not marching to the Capitol makes that debate seem academic. And the steps being taken at his behest even now in battleground states to replace 2020's failure with 2024's success redouble the urgency. Shakespeare's Brutus had it right when he said, in Julius Caesar, "We must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures." Under these circumstances, prudence counsels running the clock backwards to set clear benchmarks for moving forward. Any calculation of how to proceed must start with two pessimistic premises. First of all, that Donald Trump will run in 2024 and could even win. Second, that if any of the likely Republican nominees win, the next administration will be one that is eager to scrap any prosecution of the last administration. The goal must be to secure a conviction before November of 2024, and in any event, no later than 20th of January 2025, when the next presidential term begins. It is already too late for all appeals from any such conviction to be exhausted by that date. But the key to holding the chief conspirator accountable is a jury verdict of guilt. Consider this. The trial of insurrectionist Guy Refit occurred 13 months after his original indictment. That trial and its delaying pre-trial motions were incalculably less complex than Donald Trump's would be. One can easily anticipate motions that, if denied, might go far up the appellate chain. It is not hard to imagine a majority of Supreme Court justices in no great hurry to resolve motions upon which the start of trial could depend. One can easily convince a 20-month or longer period with the former president indicted but not yet tried. If Donald Trump is not formally charged until January of 2023, that would imply a multi-month trial starting in September or October. Should he run for president and win in November, Americans would have a president-elect in the middle of a criminal trial. Part of why a lengthy post-indictment pre-verdict period is foreseeable is that federal district courts are bound to protect an accused's rights to full airing of pre-trial claims and the time needed to file and argue them. Donald Trump will have many pre-trial claims setting out his serial and inexhaustible list of grievances, the imagined violation of his rights, his purported immunity from prosecution as a former president, and the overriding unfairness of it all. Some district court judges, more than others, will balance protections for the accused with accountability's pragmatic need for speed. Importantly, even the four Trump-appointed district court judges in Washington, D.C. have often shown little sympathy for those charged with perpetrating the events of 6th of January 2021 or resisting their investigation. On 1st of August, Judge Dabney Friedrich sentenced Refit to more than 7 years in prison, the longest sentence to date. Judge Tim Kelly refused to dismiss indictments against Proud Boys leaders who were part of the January 6 siege. Judge Carl Nichols brooked no nonsense in Steve Bannon's July trial, deliberately preventing it from becoming the political circus that Steve Bannon sought to make it. On the other hand, among eight judges who have considered defendants' motions to dismiss federal charges of obstructing an official government proceeding, Congress's 6th of January election certification session, Judge Nichols was the lone outlier who dismissed the count. That is one of the main charges that observers believe federal prosecutors could bring against Donald Trump. The point is that if Donald Trump were to be indicted, the Department of Justice cannot count on a favorable judge putting it on a jet stream to an actual trial. So what does that mean for precisely when Donald Trump must be formally indicted? Thankfully, it doesn't imply the impossible. The Department of Justice could pull an experienced prosecutor or two from every U.S. attorney's office and put them together on the case. With all stops pulled, prosecutors still have time to do what is needed before the year end. The tasks include talking to witnesses and the January 6th House Committee interviewed and deposed, which is well underway. Cassidy Hutchinson, principal aide to Donald Trump's Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, and Vice President Mike Pence's top aides, Mark Short and Greg Jacobs, are now working with the Department of Justice or appearing before this grand jury. Cooperation is already reported to have begun among the lawyer enablers of Trump's coup plotting. With the investigation's accelerating aim at Trump, every potential target's defense counsel has surely discussed with the target the advantages of an early offer to plead guilty and cooperate. Early birds get better worms. On 2nd of August, the federal grand jury investigating the lead-up to the January 6 insurrection subpoenaed the former White House counsel, Pat Cipollone. Department of Justice prosecutors are reported to be preparing to go to court to secure his testimony about his conversations with Donald Trump if Cipollone again declines to disclose them on grounds of executive privilege. The task ahead is massive, but if attacked with supreme urgency, it can get done. The building blocks for a trial of Donald Trump must be put into place with alacrity. In no case more than this one, the perfect cannot be the enemy of the good. The clock is indeed ticking.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the uprising of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and how it is related to human rights. In fact, we said all the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was about human rights. Now, we started looking at the movement of Imam Hussein from the beginning. We got to the point where Imam Hussein left his place, left Medina, and he head towards Mecca. In his way to leaving Medina, going towards Mecca, because he did not want to submit to the rule of Yazid and his entire regime and his new rulership and kingdom, many people have came and spoken to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they said to him, it's better to stay, don't leave. For example, we see Ibn Abbas, we see Abdullah ibn Umar, and even his brother, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafi, his brother from another mother, obviously. All of them, they tried to deter Imam Hussein alayhi salam from leaving, and they gave him many reasons why he should not leave. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to all of them, he said to them, I cannot stay. It's simple. Me staying is me accepting Yazid. Me staying, me giving my oath of allegiance to Yazid. Therefore, I have to leave. I have to take my family and leave and make my stand against this oppressive system. Now, the message in this story that I just gave you is this, that always in the path of truth, in the path of fighting for the truth, in the path for fighting for human rights, we will find people, be it close to us, from our family members, our friends, or even from other members of society, that will try to deter me and you from doing our job or the right act towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and towards His creation. Many will say to us, listen, it's not your job. Let someone else do it. There's nothing you can do. You're one person trying to fight an entire system. What can you do? You know, you will lose your family. You will lose your source of income. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want you to do that. What makes you think that you're doing the right thing? It does not mean that everyone else is wrong and you're correct. You will be bombarded with people telling you to stop doing the right thing. And the right thing to be done here is not to listen to them, no matter who they are. Now, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, interestingly, he understood that him trying to reason with them, they will not listen. So, for example, with his brother Muhammad bin Hanafiya, when he tried to reason with Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein was listening, and Muhammad bin Hanafiya said to him, okay, fair, you don't want to give allegiance, by all means, but do not go to Iraq. Because Iraq in Kufa, you know what they done to your father, you know what they done to your brother, they're treacherous people, they killed them both, you going to them, it will, you know, lead you to the same consequence. So why don't you go to, for example, Yemen, or go to some different parts of the world? Imam Hussein said to him, I will think about it. The same night, Imam Hussein decided to leave. When Ibn Hanafiya heard that Imam Hussein left, he came to him in a hurry. He said to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, didn't you tell me that you would look into this matter? He said to him, listen, obviously Imam Hussein did not want to reason with him anymore because they did not understand why Imam Hussein is leaving. He said to him, my grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I saw him in my dream and he told me, oh Hussein, you have to leave. Now it is no longer a choice for Imam Hussein. He's trying to tell them that it is Allah's will. It's a divine command. I have to leave. Now, let's take a short break and then let's dive into this more.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Now, we said Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he did not want to reason any further or argue any further with his brother or with his other fellow Muslim brothers. He said to Muhammad bin Hanafi that, I saw my grandfather and he told me to leave. Meaning that the divider of this argument, whether I stay or I go, let's see what Allah says through the tongue of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the Prophet is a conveyor and he's a messenger of Allah, right? So if I and you get into an argument, we take it back to Allah through the Prophet, through Islam, through the Quran, right? Even Allah says in the Quran, whenever they have an argument between them, they will come and make you the judge. So the Prophet is a judge. Now, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His messenger say to me and you when we are faced with an oppressive tyrannic system, a taghuti system, and an oppressive taghuti leader? What is our role? Now, you can come up with all these reasons to why I should not do so. But at the end of the day, me and you, we have to make the Quran, the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, as the final judge between us. What do they want me to do? Leave or stay? Give excuses and stay or leave? Now, there's a story of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam and his companion Safwan al-Jammal. Safwan al-Jammal was a camel herder and he used to rent his camels to people. Amongst the people that used to rent the camels of Safwan is Harun al-Rashid, the tyrannic leader. So Imam Qadim alayhi salam, he came to Safwan, he said to him, Safwan, I love everything about you except one thing. And Safwan was surprised, he said to him, what is it, Ibn Rasulullah? What do you hate about me? He said, the fact that you rent your camels to Harun. And Safwan replied, oh yes. He said, but Ibn Rasulullah, I rent my camels to Harun because Harun takes them only to Hajj. He doesn't do anything haram with them. You see how the reasoning works? This is exactly the excuses that we give. It's halal. I'm doing everything right by Allah. I'm fasting. I'm praying. I'm going to the masajid. We're giving lectures. We're holding this. We're doing that. We're constantly giving excuses and saying, well, we're trying to justify it. The Imam says, here's the thing. Would you like Harun to come back and give you the money for your camels or not? He says, of course I do. He said to him, therefore, you love to expand the life of our enemies over our lives because Harun wants to kill me and anyone that belongs to me. And you want to prolong that life. So you're taking charge, you're taking part, you're part of them now, not part of us. And this story is extremely sensitive for me and you living in the West. And we have to learn from that. So the end of the day, me and you, we have to see what does Allah want? What makes Allah and the Prophet happy? What do they want me to do? Final answer, without going right, left, and trying to decode and sugarcoat things. What do they want me? Imam Hussein, he knew that he needs to leave. This is exactly what his grandfather wants from him, and he left. Why? Because he was standing for the rights of other people. Me and you, if we find ourselves in this position, we need to do the right thing and try to preserve the rights of others as well. Not take part in trying to oppress them. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Food for thought. Salam, friends, and condolences yet again to you all on the sad 11th of Muharram, the day the noble household of the prophets were chained and taken as captives to the courts of the tyrants, a day after the blood-curdling tragedy of Karbala. Here we present you the words of the Prophet's granddaughter, Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her, as the caravan of captives was forced to pass by the mutilated bodies of martyrs. The angels of the sky shower blessings on you, but here is Hussein lying in the wilderness, wrapped of his turban and cloak, and with his limbs dismembered, while your granddaughters are made captive. To God is the complaint, O Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This is Hussein, whose head severed from the back of his neck lies exposed to the easterly wind pouring sand upon him, killed by the sons of adulteress. Ah, what grief you have suffered, O Abu Abdullah Hussein.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
A goat in the Pakistani city of Karachi has made the headlines for its not-so-ordinary looks. The animal owns strikingly long ears. Simba was only born last month, and his ears have already reached the length of 54 centimeters. The goat's breeder, Mohammad Hassan Narejo, says he has approached Guinness World Records to see if Simba can be included as the greatest of all time for this peculiar feature. The kid is in the center of attention, so he receives all sorts of help to live a smoother life. This includes a special harness for his ears and daily religious rituals to wish him good health. The breeder says why promoting Simba's image, he is trying to introduce Pakistan as a major goat breeding nation. The sky is the limit for wind sports in Iraq's Kurdistan region as members of the paragliding team launched into the sunset. Tourists have also come to watch team members bravely run towards the edge of the cliff of Mount Asmar. They usually take off facing the west to catch the sunset and then glide down towards the great green meadows. The windy landscape around Iraq's northeastern city of Sulaymaniyah is a hot spot for paragliding. Participants of the sport say it requires a lot of physical strength and mental concentration. Some say their favorite aspect of the activity is the intense silence when flying high above the ground. There are many big restaurants with Michelin stars awarded based on their quality. But you will be amazed to know that an eatery located in a tiny village in Greenland also has this badge of honor, making it the world's most remote Michelin-starred restaurant. This eatery in the village, which is home to only 53 people, serves you what it gets from its immediate surroundings. Looking out over the chilly North Atlantic, customers taste a variety of local products, ranging from whale skin to an Arctic bird whose entire wing, including feathers, is on the plate. The restaurant is so remote that you can only reach there by boat through floating icebergs. The head chef says he forages for wild berries, flowers, and herbs every day, since the menu largely includes local flavors.
Visitors and staff at a French zoo have celebrated the first birthday of twin pandas. The young bears were given a tasty treat of frozen cakes and other treats. As part of the event, five lucky visitors were also given the chance to participate in the celebrations behind the scenes with golden tickets. Other festivities included face painting and panda-themed activities. The baby pandas were born last August and now weigh 23 and 28 kilograms. They live with their mother at Zoo Parc de Bouval, where they have been on display since their arrival in 2021.
Many people develop deeper relationships with four-legged animals, treating them like their own kids. A Kenyan conservationist is one of them. 33-year-old Salome Lemasia has been a community ranger in Sierra Conservancy, northern Kenya, since 2015. The mother of four is stationed at a rhino sanctuary and is in charge of protecting a male rhino named Loijipo. At just a few days old, Loijipo was abandoned by his mother, possibly due to her being spooked by something. After being cared for, he was returned to the sanctuary under surveillance in an attempt to rewild him. 3 years on from his release into Sierra Wilderness, he is taking his time to carve out his territory, of course, with the help of Salome. The chess fever in the southern Indian city of Chennai is on a peak as the 44th International Chess Olympiad kicks off there. Students created a mammoth chessboard on the playground and dressed up as 32 chess pieces to promote the game. For 2 weeks, Chennai is hosting nearly 2,000 players from 188 countries. For the first time in nearly 100 years of history of the Chess Olympiad, India is playing host. The event will run until August 10th. Ahead of the game, 150 underprivileged children from various government schools were given the opportunity to fly. These were the students who won in a district-level chess tournament. Excited spectators gather at the Solberg Airport in the U.S. for the 39th New Jersey Lottery Festival of Ballooning.
We have about 45 balloons here today, including these spectacular special shapes. Our signature New Jersey Lottery Sunny Days balloon. You can see the tiger. Unicorn is hiding behind there. Tasmanian Devil, unique photo panda. We are having a spaceship. There's Billy the Kid. Spectacular presentation. You won't believe your skies this weekend.
Dozens of hot air balloons were test inflated in preparation for the real deal. The festival is considered the largest summertime event in New Jersey. Reddington City officials have predicted about 170,000 people will join the festival over the weekend. Weather forecasts say the sky are gentle enough for over 100 balloons to take flight in the morning and evening in mass ascents. And no one is more excited than the festival producer, who has been planning the event for months.
Including these spectacular special shapes, the balloons bring out the kid in everyone. You know, I've done this for a long time. This is the 39th annual one. But still, when I hear that propane whirring and these balloons going up, it makes the hair on my arm stand up.
The producer says these balloons will be handled by professional pilots and other balloons will be available for rides. The festival will last for 3 days, ending with food vendors, games, amusement rides, and other entertainment. There will also be a massive fireworks display as well as a nighttime feature of glowing balloons. The annual festival is the largest seasonal hot air balloon festival in North America. It draws in thousands of visitors every year.
You might think twice about throwing out your old trainers after this story. A startup in Tunisia breathes new life into old shoes as artists restore and even customize the footwear. The new business is called Kenenti and is located in the capital, Tunis. Here, the team uses fabrics, laces, and leather recovered from various factories for the repair work. The creative artists work on every detail during each project, even the soles of the shoes. The work aims to find solutions to shoe waste and reuse items instead of adding them to the world's landfills. Cherif Zeroui is the co-founder of Kenenti. He says the idea came to him 2 years ago when he discovered the number of shoes thrown away each year in Tunisia.
In France, there were 100 million pairs of shoes thrown away every year. This is a huge figure for us, and for the ecosystem and for the earth. In Tunisia, it's almost the same given the population. There were 3 or 4 million shoes thrown away every year. So we thought of giving added value to these shoes, so we restored them.
Zerbui also says he is happy to create jobs for those willing to participate regardless of the educational degree. Besides shoes, these artists dabble in restoring worn-out handbags, giving them a brand new look. Many of the artists and interns say they are proud to be part of this unique project. They say they feel like a family there. The startup is the first trainer restoration business to be launched in North America. Would you buy a pair of scrap tire sandals? Well, in the Vietnamese capital Hanoi, you will find all kinds of handmade sandals from recycled tires. The famously rugged footwear of the Viet Cong have traveled vast distances over the decades. Shoemakers use sharp knives and chisels to craft a sandal from huge tires. For those seeking a nod to yesteryear, the hard-sole sandals are available at markets and small stores alike, with prices ranging from $2 to $1,000. The Vietnamese first began making rubber sandals in the late 1940s during the first Indochina War against the French, using tires from ambushed army trucks. They found the sandals were cheap to make and survive well in wet, muddy, and hilly conditions. Even in peacetime, the design remains popular for sustainability reasons. Living through a pandemic is strange, as we are often locked indoors, but a UK-based Indian mechanical engineer made the best use of his time during the coronavirus lockdown and built an airplane. 38-year-old Ashok Ali Serial, who is also a private pilot, had long dreamt of a personal aircraft. He initially planned to order an aircraft kit and built it with his colleagues, but he says the 2020 lockdown left him with no choice but to complete it on his own. Now he has an aircraft which he has named after his youngest daughter, Dia. The plane can carry up to 4 people, including the pilot, and fly about 250 kilometers an hour. After getting clearance to fly, he flew across 4 European countries with his friends. He has also gone on a trip with his family of 4.
IRIB English Radio in the month of Muharram presents today's special. Every day for 15 minutes.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. This is today's special. We're going to speak about the movement of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. I invite you to listen to this episode of today's special. Accept our condolences on martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him.
As-salamu alayka ya Sayyida Shuhada. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Today, Tuesday, is the 11th of Muharram, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 18th of Mordad, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 9th of August, 2022, of the Christian Gregorian calendar.
On that sad and grievous day of Ashura, we are proud to be called the Shia. On that sad and grievous day of Ashura, we are proud to be called the Shia. When our eyes and our hearts will shed those tears for Hussein, the master of the martyrs.
Reconciliation. A key principle of Imam al-Hussein's mission, mere indulgence in rituals, however fervently executed, cannot answer the call of Hal min nasirin yansurni, if we ignore the call of our conscience towards social justice. According to the Holy Quran, when the moral fabric of a society is being torn, then such a community passes through the path of corruption and will be in desperate need of reform. It is in that spirit that one must understand the spirit of Azza Hussein. In his own words, Imam Hussein declared his mission of reformation. I am not taking up arms in order to make merry or be delighted over what I possess. I am not making mischief nor exercising oppression, but I am fighting to defend the sole goal of seeking reform of the Ummah of my grandfather, the Prophet of Allah, peace be upon him. I want to enjoin good and forbid evil and guide the affairs of the people as my grandfather and my father, Ali ibn Abi Talib, were doing. The key point made is this announcement was that Imam Hussein left Medina seeking reformation to the Ummah of his grandfather. Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
Now there are conditions for us that before we enjoin the good that we should be aware of. One of those conditions is that we should have knowledge. You should make sure that this thing that you're going to tell somebody is halal or haram, that you're certain about it. Maybe according to a jurist, the way that, for example, some parts of discrepancies, that some of the jurists minor discrepancies they have, some of them, the jurists might allow, for example, a condition in salat, in prayer, or another invalidator in fast is not invalid for them. You have to make sure according to their jurist, according to the scholar they follow, and the knowledge that you have is certain that this is haram for them before you enjoin the good. Two, we should make sure that we are looking at a good method. Because many people, they think that, okay, now that I'm going to enjoin the good, it's sufficient for me just to tell them, hey, this is haram, or hey, this is halal, or this is wajib. But that is not sufficient. Amr ma'ruf wa nahy al munkar means you're taking them with kindness, with affection. You're taking them and helping them out, just like you'd help somebody else out. You won't do it with a, you know, angrily. You won't do it with in a bad mood. You would do it in a very pleasant way. And you have to think of the best methodology sometimes to help people out. Maybe sometimes indirectly. You talk about something, you know, you don't have to tell them directly. You say indirectly, you know, this was a sin. I read this in this book. And the person says, oh, wow, I didn't know. I didn't know this certain action was haram. So, or I didn't really know that it was this big of a sin for me. So the method that we choose is very important. Sometimes we can push people away more from Islam. If you don't choose the appropriate methodology, and always start with the most important things, like helping them with salat, helping them with fasting, helping them with those important tenets and pillars of Islam that are the most important. Third of all, some people might have a lot of sins, or they might be indulged and sin, and you think that, oh, it's not going to have any effect. Maybe you could take away one action, help take away one action that they do, one bad habit that they have. You don't necessarily have to change completely, expect to completely change, or maybe from, say, 100 things, 10 of them, you can help them out with. And fourth of all is when and where to say. Sometimes in front of everybody, you don't have to embarrass somebody. You can take them privately and talk to them and say, brother or sister, I'm very concerned for you. I'm worried about you. As you know, I'm doing this out of love for you. Or some of the family members come together or some of the friends and say, you know, what's going on? Let's see what's happening. And you talk with them in a very good way, in the appropriate place, an appropriate time, and of course, in the appropriate manner. So that we can, inshallah, be of those that fulfill this important obligation, which is Amr Ma'ruf wa Nahi al-Munkar. And we link ourselves to the movement of Imam Hussein, which was a movement of enjoining the good. Please recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
On the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family and companions, be with today's special. Every day from IRIB English Radio.
People rise up and mourn, it is Ashura. See the struggle of Hussein in the Kabbalah.
The movement of Imam Hussein is a reforming movement based on the Islamic principles of justice and equity. Imam Hussein's uprising was aimed at campaign against the corruption of the Umayyad government and the social injustices of that time, when moral principles which were set up by the Holy Prophet of Islam were on the verge of destruction, the human values were forgotten, and treachery and injustice became common. Today there are many parallels, and as we commemorate yet another Muharram, we must not shirk our responsibilities to campaign against injustice, oppression, poverty, corruption, and social disorders. This is why today our Azadari and our mourning must send a message to the world at large in the name of Imam al-Hussein and 72 of his dear ones, who sacrificed their lives under the scorching sun of that parched land of Karbala, that we stand for the truth and social justice for all of humanity.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. Wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifana'ik. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار فلا جعله الله آخر العهد من زيارتك السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين على أولاد الحسين على أصحاب الحسين الذين بذلوا مهجهم دون الحسين عليه السلام
The aftermath of Karbala, the tents were robbed. This is the title of this part on today's special from IRIB English Radio. After the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein, his tents and that of his womenfolk and companions were ransacked. All belongings were taken as well as his injured horses. Shams Saadat Ali ibn Hussein, who was sick at that time, was also in one of the tents. Ali ibn Hussein, peace be upon him, and all the women were taken into custody. Amongst those women who survived were Rubab, the wife of Imam Hussein, as well as Zainab ibn Hussein, peace be upon them. Eventually, the severed head of Imam al-Hussein was presented to the governor, who then proceeded to tap the blessed teeth of Imam al-Hussein with a stick. The next day, the captives were sent to Yazid. When the captured finally arrived in Syria, they were taken to the palace of Yazid. Imam Hussein's head, which was still on a spear, and all the other heads which were on the platters were brought before Yazid. When the daughters of Imam Hussein saw their father's head, they could not hold back and screamed out and cried. Sayyidah Zainab alayha salam made an inspiring and bold speech against Yazid, to which he had little response. After a few days in Syria, the captured were taken back to Medina.
As we know that after Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, the tragedies continued to mount upon the family of the Prophet. As the writers of the Maqtal, those who narrate the tragedy of Karbala, as they mention in their books, that one of the first things that their enemies in the camp of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad and the army of Umar ibn As'ad Mal'un, one of the first things that they began to do was go and to loot the body of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. It was not enough that they had killed him. It was not enough that there was hundreds and hundreds of wounds on his body. It wasn't enough that his body had been showered with arrows. But we're told in the books of Maqtal that people would come and try to steal whatever belongings Abu Abdullah had. Somebody came and stole the turban off of his head. Somebody came and stole the sandals off of his feet. Somebody came and stole the shirt off of the back of Abu Abdullah. Eventually, as people were coming, one after the other, one man comes to the body of Abu Abdullah. As his body is laying barren on the plains of Karbala, covered in blood, and he looks at the hand of Imam Hussein and he sees that Imam has a ring on his finger. And he wants the ring off of the finger, so he begins to pull at the ring. The more he pulls, the more he finds he can't get the ring off of the hand of Abu Abdullah. This is a ring that had been given to him from his grandfather, from his father, had been carried on through the generations. Brothers and sisters, the writers of Maqtal mention that as this man tried to pull the ring, he couldn't get it out, so he reached into his pocket. He reaches into his back and he takes out a knife. He begins to slice off the finger of Abu Abdullah to get to that ring. Eventually, he cuts off the finger of Abu Abdullah and takes the ring off of his hand. Brothers and sisters, this is not the only tragedy. As we know that Umar ibn As'ad had given the order for all of the heads of the shuhada to be carried, to be cut off of their bodies and to be taken towards Kufa, that they should meet the heads in the city of Kufa and then to take those to Sham, to the palace of the cursed Yazid. As they go to try to find the heads, all the bodies of the shuhada, they begin to take the heads one after the other after the other. Eventually they get to Abu Abdullah and they remove his head from his body. The cursed Khuli is taken charge of the head of Abu Abdullah. Once they've done desecrating the body of Abu Abdullah, the enemy, and this is still before the time of Maghrib, before Sham-e Ghariba approaches, they give the order to the enemy troops to go towards the tents. They tell them to go towards the Khaymaga and to light fire to all of the tents. As they go and light fire to the tents, the women and the children run from one tent to the other. As they light that tent on fire, they run towards another tent. Eventually, one tent is left remaining. That is where Sayyidah Sajjad is. The enemy forces, they go into the tents. They loot whatever belongings the Ahlul Bayt have. They even loot the prayer mat that Imam Sajjad was sleeping upon. Eventually, as all the tents are on fire, the women and children are with the Imam of the time, Imam Sajjad, and they're in the company of Imam Sajjad. Brothers and sisters, this is where the Sham-e Ghariba begins to approach, as nightfall begins to approach on the family of the Prophet.
Condolences to all Muslims all around the world on the month of Muharram when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was martyred in the land of Karbala. Dear friend, inshallah, we continue our discussion on the next episode of today's special. Until then, wassalamu alaikum.
Allahumma ij'al mahyaya mahyaya مماتي محمد وآل محمد.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.